Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this Word Magazine, Word Magazine number 216, I want to do a brief review of an online article that was posted recently back on November the 6th, 2021 on the website for the Text and Canon Institute, which is part of Phoenix Seminary in Phoenix, Arizona. And it's primarily, it sounds like a partnership between John Mead, who teaches Old Testament there, and Peter Gurry, who teaches New Testament. And they are holding various seminars in churches, and now they have this revamped website. And they're promoting this website and noting that they are seeking these scholarly articles of various levels, sort of entry level and then more complicated ones, to sort of teach about text criticism and justify the modern text criticism enterprise and soothe the consciences of those who see that there might be some problems with this. But one of the articles that they posted was one by Dr. Maurice Robinson, a research professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. And this one is on the topic of preservation. So it's sort of an evangelical who embraces modern textual criticism, justification of how you can do this and still hold to some form of the doctrine of preservation. So what I want to do is I want to read through the article. I don't really have any notes prepared for this. I'm just going to read the article and give some, off-the-cuff comments, extempore comments as we go through this article together. And I will post a link to the original article on my blog at jeffriddle.net, and you can read it. The article for yourself there. So this article is titled "The Letter and the Spirit," subtitled "The Evangelical Scholar Has No Need to Fear or to Exclude the Holy Spirit When Practicing Textual Criticism." Again, it's by Maurice Robinson and was posted November 6th of 2021. I've met Dr. Robinson on a couple of occasions. In fact, oddly enough, back in 2008, I attended the Evangelical Theological Society meeting that was being held that year in Providence, Rhode Island. And I actually sat at a table in one of the dinners and one of the evening plenary sessions with Dr. Robinson and some other people. I enjoyed talking with him. In fact, it was at the very meeting where Dan Wallace was chosen to give a keynote address. The theme that year was on the text of the Bible, and Peter Gentry did a talk on the Old Testament, and Dan Wallace did a talk on the New Testament. So anyways, I was sitting there with Dr. Robinson, and I've met him on other occasions. He's a nice fellow. He's an advocate for Byzantine priority for the majority text. And there are a lot of things that he has written about that I've certainly found useful. People who hold to the majority text, Byzantine text position, we consider as allies on many things. They defend the authenticity of the traditional ending of Mark. They defend the authenticity of the woman taken in adultery passage. And I've appreciated a lot of the things that Dr. Robinson has written about on those topics. However, I found that this article on preservation was very disappointing. And I think it's problematic, and it really shows the gap between those who embrace modern text criticism, modern reasoned eclecticism in one form or the other, whether you're embracing it in order to embrace the various iterations of the modern critical text, or whether you're attempting to use it in studying the majority text, as Dr. Robinson is doing. I found some of these things, again, problematic. It starts off with a quotation from John 16:13, and this will become important later on. So I'll use this as an example, the fact that there are variants that appear in the transmission history of this verse. Not sure where this translation comes from, but anyways, it might be his own. He renders it, "But when that one should come, the Spirit of truth, He will guide you into all the truth. So he's, you know, the title of this is The Letter and the Spirit. So, and this is a verse about the Holy Spirit. The Comforter is the Spirit of truth who will guide believers into all truth. So that's the sort of text heading for this. Again, I'm just going to read it. It's not really that long, and I'll maybe read it paragraph by paragraph and just make a few comments on it. I find the last paragraph in this little short essay very striking, and I think you will too. So it starts off, in the 19th and early 20th centuries, most New Testament textual scholars freely acknowledged divine involvement when discussing not only the inspiration of the Greek New Testament, but a divine providence that had preserved the biblical text throughout the centuries of manual transmission. So it's interesting, he starts in the 19th and 20th centuries, and, you know, of course, that's when real modern textual criticism began to develop. And he says, initially, you know, the scholars used to talk about inspiration and providence. Next section is titled The Neglect of the Holy Spirit. More recently, however, he continues, such divine oversight has become a missing factor in the discipline of New Testament textual criticism. Most current handbooks make no mention of God, inspiration, preservation, or the role of the Holy Spirit, even among works from professed evangelical believers. Metzger and most other contemporary textual critics make no mention in their textual studies of divine inspiration, the providential activity of God, or the role of the Holy Spirit in preserving the biblical text. That's the end of this paragraph. He's absolutely right. When you read works of modern text criticism, even when they're written by evangelicals, they are posed in such a way as to not take any theological considerations about the Bible into the thought and into the plan or the program of assessment. So they don't talk about inspiration. They don't talk about one thing that Robinson doesn't mention here, the autopistic, the self-authenticating nature of Scripture, and certainly not the preservation of Scripture. So he's absolutely right. It's a purely naturalistic approach, and this is true not just of mainstream persons in the academy who are taking it from a non-confessional perspective, but it's also true of evangelicals. They just don't discuss this. A while back, I did a review of my trip to the Museum of the Bible. And I mentioned that one of the things I was struck by after going to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., is that there was nothing in that exhibit about the inspiration of Scripture, about, again, the self-evidencing nature of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, nothing about the preservation of Scripture. It was all just, here's naturalistic facts, here are these manuscripts, here are these artifacts, here's how we can assess them using a pseudoscientific method and so forth. Okay, next paragraph. He says, as David Parker notes, let me just pause here for a moment. I remember Dr. Gurry telling me, oh, David Parker, he's not that important. He's not that influential in the academy these days. But it's interesting that Dr. Robinson thinks highly enough of it anyway to cite him here in this next paragraph. As Dr. Parker notes, theological affirmation has become disconnected from the science and art of New Testament textual criticism. Here's a quote from D.C. Parker. Any theological a priori, which says this or that about the New Testament, is an arbitrary attempt to impose dogma on reality, end quote. Even while theological handbooks freely discuss such matters. So that's an interesting quotation from David C. Parker. When you're doing the science and art of New Testament textual criticism, don't arbitrarily attempt to impose dogma on reality. That's an interesting statement. What does that assume? That there's the real world. There's the real world. And dogma is in a fake world, a false world. It's a fairy tale world. You've got your dogmatic. Don't impose your fairy tale dogmatic religious beliefs on the real world of studying the texts of Scripture. studying the artifacts and doing the science of the text. Don't impose your dogma on us. That kind of reminds me, that statement reminds me of Schweitzer's book on the quest of the historical Jesus, where he says, "Ah, we finally reached the age where we can unwrap Jesus from dogmatic considerations. We can unwrap him in the way that Lazarus was unwrapped from the burial clothes that bound him in the tomb." So they want to be completely free from dogma. And so I agree with you 100%, Dr. Robinson. Okay, he continues. What about the evangelical? Here's the next paragraph. "Yet, for the evangelical, John Skilton wrote in 1946 that, quote, God's word has been preserved throughout the ages in an essentially and remarkably pure form," end quote, a statement that parallels F.J.A. Hort's comment in 1882 that, quote, "variations are but secondary incidents of a fundamentally single and identical text," end quote. Contemporary works, nevertheless, tend not to apply theological concepts directly to the matter of New Testament textual criticism, even if such tacitly undergird the text critical field itself. So now he's saying, but evangelicals have always kind of wanted to talk about preservation and providence and so forth. But as we'll see, this is not a definition of preservation that most Reformed Protestants will recognize. But anyway, he's saying, well, even though the Academy rejects dogmatic approaches, evangelicals have wanted to hang on to such. Let's go on to the next paragraph. He continues, "But why should any real separation necessarily exist between the respective concepts? Perhaps it is as James Borland suggests, quote, young evangelical exegetes do not want to seem out of step with the assured results of modern textual criticism, which accept questionable postulates," end quote. And that's an interesting point here, a quotation from James Borland, I think, who taught at Liberty University and who was also involved in text criticism. Not sure if he's still living or still involved in it. Perhaps he is. But anyways, he makes the point that young evangelicals who want to get by in the academy don't dare talk about dogmatic beliefs because that's not accepted by the gatekeepers. This paragraph continues, "One therefore has to wonder why there should be an apparent capitulation to a secular approach when endeavoring to determine the proper form and content of the New Testament text. In effect, a general neutrality tends to predominate among most contemporary textual critics, evangelical or otherwise." And so Borland is making the point that basically evangelicals have completely capitulated to the academy, and the academicians don't want to talk about dogma, so the evangelicals know that they're really that it's really the secular academics who hold all the authority and who are the gatekeepers, and so they want to appease them, so they capitulate to them by not talking about dogmatic things, by not talking about doctrine. Let's continue. Next paragraph. "Although theological misappropriations often appear in comments on New Testament textual criticism, particularly among the movements that effectively avoid scholarly interaction by restricting authenticity to a particular form of the text found in early printed Greek or English editions, this merely shows that the theological envelope must not be pushed too far. Even when the Holy Spirit is acknowledged in regard to textual preservation, the level of influence and the degree of precision that preservation entails remain matters for discussion. As even the former evangelical Bart Ehrman has noted, quote, the evidence must lead to the doctrine, not vice versa," end quote. This is an interesting paragraph. Of course, what he's taking aim at here are those silly, narrow-minded supporters of the Textus Receptus. You know, those people who promote restrict authenticity to a particular form of the text found in early printed Greek or English editions. He's talking about those who are advocates for the TR. He says, even they're not willing really to push the envelope further. They're not really willing to deal with the hard science of textual criticism because they're held back by their doctrinal considerations. And so they're not willing to admit that preservation isn't down to the nitty gritty because there are variants within the transmission process. I think he shows here, honestly, a lack of understanding of what those believe about preservation who hold to the TR position. They're not ignorant of the fact that there are scribal mistakes, both unintentional and intentional, in the transmission process. We acknowledge that. Go back and read John Owen when Brian Walton comes out with his polyglot and is pointing out these variants. Owen is aware of these variants. He's alarmed by the ways in which men of his day were focusing on these variants. We're aware of this, but this doesn't negate our belief in God's ability to preserve the text and keep it pure in all ages. So it's not a defeater for us to say there are variants in the transmission process, historical transmission process. Yes, we see that. We see that there were those things. We believe that God superintended his text in the midst of that. And there was a definitive text that did come into a printed form, and it did not include the various variants that deviated from that preserved text. It's interesting also that at the end of this paragraph, he quotes Bart Ehrman, that former evangelical Bart Ehrman. And it's interesting, again, how these guys try to stand on two sides of the street at one time. On one hand, they're telling us Bart Ehrman is bad. Oh, Bart Ehrman is a threat to the text of Scripture, and we've got to defend against Bart Ehrman. We've got to put out videos on Bart Ehrman. We've got to have conferences on Bart Ehrman. We've got to have dialogues with Bart Ehrman. But in truth, what has happened is they have completely capitulated to Bart Ehrman by embracing the exact same methodology that Bart Ehrman uses. And so Bart Ehrman, the great authority, says the evidence must lead to the doctrine, not vice versa. You cannot start with doctrine. You must start with the evidence. And you start with the evidence first, and then you move to doctrine. Well, why is that an axiom? There are a lot of problems with that. The Christian must start with the presupposition of his faith in Christ, believing in a God who inspired the Word, makes the Word autopistic, self-evidencing, self-authenticating, and who preserves the Word. We have to start with doctrine. We cannot start with doctrinal neutrality. And also, this is the great myth of the objectivity of science. Everyone carries presuppositions. Bart Ehrman has presuppositions. His presupposition is there is no God. There is no providential creator. There is no God who reveals himself through his word, and he simply applies his presuppositions to the so-called evidence. We've got another problem with the evidence. The evidence cannot be reconstructed using human reason, human arts and sciences to form the text. This has been proven now after 150 years. They cannot reconstruct the text. So this axiom is wrong on many levels. All right, let's go to the next section. This is a new section that has the heading, The Spirit's Place. Next paragraph. Robinson writes, the simple recognition of what God has permitted to take place by the most natural means of transmission remains far superior to expecting or proclaiming a perpetual miracle throughout transmissional history. As F.H.A. Scribner noted, quote, we may confidently pronounce beforehand that such a fact could not have been reasonably anticipated, and it is not at all agreeable to the general tenor of God's dealing with us, end quote, and that for Scripture we should recognize the more fully its general integrity in the midst of partial variation, end quote. Now he's going to switch and say, okay, how should the evangelical who embraces modern textual criticism, how should he think about the work of preservation? And basically what he says is, we shouldn't expect God to be working at all. We should simply expect there to be a naturalistic transmission process. He says we should not expect that there's going to be, as he calls it, a perpetual miracle throughout transmissional history. Well, first of all, I think this is a misunderstanding of what believers are affirming when they say they believe in the providential preservation of Scripture. They don't mean there is a mere observable miracle like the of the sort that Christ performed during his ministry here on the earth when he healed the lame and caused the blind to see and so forth. But just because it's not an observable so-called perpetual miracle, it doesn't make it any less miraculous that the Lord preserves his word. He preserves it in the course of history. Do we believe in the God of deism who simply winds the world up like a clock and lets it run out? Or do we believe in a personal God who has his hand in the events of this world down to the minutest details? And here I think we may be coming up upon something. Maurice Robinson teaches in a Southern Baptist school. He's more of a broad evangelical. He's not a confessional Christian. He's certainly not a Calvinist. He doesn't believe in a God who has decreed everything that is. And so that's why he can't understand the Protestant view of preservation as laid out in places like chapter 1, paragraph 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Next paragraph. While we should therefore recognize and grant guidance by the Spirit of Truth in relation to all the truth, the fact remains that the precise wording of the New Testament text frequently diverges. Even in the quotation from John 16:13 cited at the head of this essay, the final clause of that segment, "He will guide you into all the truth," has seven differing phrasings among the Greek manuscripts and two additional phrasings exclusive to the Old Latin and Vulgate, even while each variant provides an almost identical declaration. Combining the data from multiple editions, one finds the following among Greek and Old Latin / Vulgate manuscripts. Now, this is interesting. Now, he goes back to that initial quotation, again, from John 16:13, and he says, you know, we've got to understand how the Spirit is at work. The Spirit isn't at work in preserving the precise wording of the New Testament text. You know, God can't preserve the very words, no matter that Christ said in Matthew 5:18 that not one jot or one tittle would fail of the word until all things were fulfilled. But God can't preserve the actual words. He can generally preserve the ideas. You can get the general sense of things, although you're not really sure what the text actually says. But he really doesn't precisely preserve the words of the text of Scripture. Well, who says? Why should we believe your postulation here and not believe what seem to be the very things that are indicated by what the Scriptures say, like in Matthew 5:18? Is it so hard for God to preserve in history the very words of the Scriptures that he inspired and that are self-authenticating? And then in the next part of the article, and I'm not going to read through this, he lists these seven various variations that are found in John 16:13. Of course, the first one he lists is the one that is the majority text reading and also the TR reading. The other readings, you know, are various variations. And one, for example, the adjective all appears after the noun aletheia. That's one of the variants that's found in the first corrector of Sinaiticus and in Codex L, Codex W. So he lists these seven variants, and his point is the existence of variants, the very existence of variants denies any idea of the providential preservation of the precise wording of the New Testament. And again, I say, on what basis? The fact that there are textual variants does not in any way, shape, or form negate the idea that God might preserve his word precisely down to the very words. After all, Paul wrote something. Paul wrote the phrases in his in his letters in a particular way. John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote John 16:13 not in seven different ways, but he wrote it in one peculiar way. So if God could sovereignly inspire John to write John 16:13 in a precise way, using precise words, why could that same Spirit not also preserve those words? Yes, there might be variants, but those variants would be wrong. Those variants would be errors, and they were not to be pursued, and they're not to be pursued. They're not to be claimed to be definitive. And in fact, there's plenty to affirm that the traditional reading, the reading of the majority text here, is clearly the proper reading for John 16:13, despite the fact that there you can find six other variants in Greek manuscripts and a handful of Greek manuscripts and a couple of old Latin or Vulgate manuscripts of John. My voice is failing me a little bit here, but let me move on to the last paragraph, if you can bear with me. Here's the very last paragraph, and this is the one that really stands out in the end. Dr. Robinson concludes, "Such a variety of reading in one short phrase informs us about both the role of the Holy Spirit in relation to textual preservation and the nature and task of New Testament textual criticism in general." Here's the last sentence. Pay attention to this. "Obviously," he writes, "the preservational role of the Holy Spirit is neither absolute nor specifically miraculous, but occupies a passive and apparently minimalist role rather than an active or observable divine interference within the transmissional process." That, friends, is a stunning statement. That is a stunning denial of the power of God. It's a stunning denial of the work of God in preservation, the work of God actively in the world, upholding all things by the word of his power, as the author of Hebrews puts it. Let me read it again. "Obviously, the preservational role of the Holy Spirit is neither absolute nor specifically miraculous." Why would you assume that? The preservational role of the Holy Spirit isn't absolute. That a word is not preserved for God's people. That this has not been done by the power of God in history in a miraculous manner. But instead, God has simply been passive, and he's only given a minimal role of involvement. It's interesting that he describes God's involvement in history as divine interference. Well, it's not interference when the Lord intervenes in history. It's not interference in the world. This is the world he created, and the world he's upholding by the word of his power. He's the guiding hand of all things. A bird doesn't fall in the field that is apart from his will being worked out. And so there's a problem when we have people doing textual criticism, I think, who are not connected with a solid dogmatic tradition. Quite the opposite. I would take Bart Ehrman's statement and turn it on its heels. The doctrine must lead to the evidence and not vice versa. If you don't have doctrine, you have no way to understand and interpret the so-called evidence. Well, my throat is about to go out on me. I'm sorry about that. And I want to close with just reading a passage from the Psalms. This is from the 33rd Psalm. And this was a reading that we had last Sunday in church. It was the opening passage. It was read in our Lord's Day morning worship service. And one verse in this just really stuck out to me. It's Psalm 33, verse 11. And I know I've read it before, but it hadn't just stood out like it did on last Sunday. And it stood out as a verse that speaks to preservation. It's not one of maybe the best known verses. Maybe someone would turn to Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, or Psalm 119, 89. But as I thought about this verse after I read it, I thought this is a verse that addresses preservation. Psalm 33, 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. What are the counsels of the Lord? What are the thoughts of his heart? But scriptures, not just the ideas of scripture, but the very words of scripture. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. That's a great proof text for preservation. That view, the biblical view of preservation here in Psalm 33:11, doesn't match up with the humanistic, naturalistic view that I read here in Dr. Robinson's article. Again, I like Dr. Robinson. I've used a lot of his material. I've benefited from it. But I think in this area, I don't think that he has presented for us a good biblical view of preservation. Well, thank you for attending to this episode of Word Magazine and being patient with me as I stammered through this. I hope that you'll find this episode to be helpful, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next episode of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.